Good morning, everyone. For those of you that are brand new to the class this morning, we welcome you especially. We are in the middle of a series on Rome, the Roman Empire, and how Christianity was birthed into that empire. And in the last 3 weeks, we have focused primarily on the physical execution of Jesus of Nazareth. And then the last 2 weeks, we have focused on the meaning of the cross, going beyond the actual death of Christ. Today, I decided to think more seriously about how the early Christians gave thanks during the first century. And so with that, let me begin the introduction to our part 10 this morning. The New Testament writers, we have claimed, lived under the far-reaching yoke of Rome. Remember, it extended beyond the conquest of Alexander the Great. The story which they tell from the closing years of the pre-Christian era to the end of the century, first century AD, presupposes throughout the dominating presence of Roman power. So all we're considering now are those 100 years between the birth of Christ around 5 BC and the end of the New Testament era, when the last books of the New Testament were written by the Apostle John, probably 95 to 98 AD. Their Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, had been handed over to the people and over to the soldiers by Pontius Pilate to be executed as a common criminal, leaving them for a time, as you recall, in confusion and bewilderment. However, after Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, their character, attitudes, speech, and actions were radically transformed. They became men whom they had not been before. They were weak, they were jealous, and after the Holy Spirit descended upon them at Pentecost, the whole of the Christian church began to move, with 3,000 people being converted at Pentecost. And by the end of the book of Acts, you have somewhere between 25 and 30,000 believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What they had been, they were no longer. In addition to everything else, they had learned to be thankful, even in the midst of a vast secular military power. We all know the struggle to give thanks, don't we? Everyone in here has had some event, some loss in their lives that have caused them to go before God, or at least to think about God, and say something like this: Lord, where were you? Or where are you in the midst of that loss or pain or suffering? And so today we want to consider this topic about giving thanks, and how did these individuals living in the midst of the Roman Empire that was terrorizing and barbarous at times, how did they do it? I'm going to turn to Jim Kennedy this morning, to a chapter he wrote in a book, Turn It to Gold, on suffering, and he called that chapter The Christian's Magic Wand. I think this is a good place to begin this morning to just massage our thoughts about what it means to be thankful. By the way, nothing I say today is going to be terribly new to you. You may connect some things that you haven't before, but the idea is not to be novel, but just to prepare you and prepare me and our hearts to enter into the Thanksgiving season. So Jim Kennedy says, "Do you remember reading fairy tales as a child about wonderful magicians with their magic wands? They would simply wave their wands and poof, something would be instantly and gloriously transformed. I'm sure there are very few of us who did not wish deep in our hearts to have a magic wand of our own. I actually remember that exactly when I wanted a magic wand. Think how many, don't laugh, you do too. Think how many unpleasant aspects of life could have been changed into something wonderful." Kennedy continues, Well, I believe that the Lord has offered us something very much like a magic wand, something with which we are all familiar, but something we take very much for granted. What is it? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is, of course, the outward expression of the inward attitude of gratitude. It can work like a magic wand upon the circumstances of our life. Someone has said that gratitude is the most deified and yet the most deserted of virtues. That is, we love to sing its praises, but we practice it only sparingly. We even need to set aside a special holiday once a year just to remind ourselves to give thanks. But how much thought do we give to expressing our gratitude once the fourth Thursday of November has passed each year? In the next passage, I thought I would show you God's beauty, but also to just remind us that that is one of millions and millions of expressive gifts that God has given to us. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's not one of us in the room today who hasn't received amazing and kind and good gifts from our Heavenly Father. And every time that gift has come to us, it has come down from the Father of lights, the one who only gives light, the one in whom there is no darkness at all, and the one who is unchanging, that is, immutable, for the theological term, that God never changes and his gifts are always good. Well, what does good mean? Many of you in here love J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings. It still remains one of my favorites, and many of you perhaps would know that at the end of the 20th century, the Brits were given the opportunity to vote on the best book of the century, and The Lord of the Rings won hands down. So if you haven't read it, shame on you. I had one man in one of my discipleship groups when all the three movies were coming out, and he said, "I'll never read one of them or go to any of those three movies." And I said, "Get out now." So it remains a favorite, but this is a great exchange in dialogue between Bilbo Baggins and Gandalf, the great wizard. "Good morning," said Bilbo, and he meant it. The sun was shining, and the grass was very green. But Gandalf looked at him from under long, bushy eyebrows that stuck out further than the brim of his shady hat. "What do you mean?" he said. "Do you wish me a good morning, or mean that it is a good morning, whether I want it or not, or that you feel good this morning, or that it is a morning to be good on?" And Bilbo quickly and wittily said, "All of them at once." So what is the meaning then of good? It may surprise you in the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, that it takes 61 pieces of paper to print the entry for the word good as found in the OED. We talk about good pumpkin pie and a good Thanksgiving meal and a good car and a good home and a good life. We have so many ways that we use it, as you'll see in a moment. Theologian John Frame, who teaches at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, Florida, says good, first of all, is a general term of commendation. We describe as good any kind of excellence, including beauty, economic value, practical usefulness, skillfulness, indeed anything that evokes from us a favorable response, as opposed to something being bad or evil. Here's some examples that the OED gives, and the list would seem to go on and on in those 61 pages. A good fire. Nothing is too good for them. Good wine. Good soil. She makes good money, good television, good radio, good theater. That's a good one. He's a good man. His wife is far too good for him. I know, Colleen, I know. Admit. Outran my punt coverage. Good neighbor or good neighborhood, good quality recordings, a good day, I feel good, a good reputation, good for you. If you don't have anything good to say, dot, 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 as good as gold and be good. So can you see how confusing this can be to the person who hears that God is good? If you would reflect on that just for a moment, when you say the very short declarative sentence, God is good, and then I hear Christians say this a lot, even when pain and suffering or loss comes, I know that God is always good, or God is good always, something like that. But do you know, don't you, that there are people that have rejected God because in the midst of those trials, in the midst of the pain and loss, then they will ask the question, where are you? Where were you? I don't know that you are completely good. Well, let's see if we can understand God's goodness a little bit this morning from some of the great minds of yesteryear, going all the way back to the 17th century. Wilhelmus Abrakel, a Dutch theologian, said, "The goodness of God is the loveliness, benign character, sweetness, friendliness, kindness, and generosity of God." Stephen Charnock, whose very thick, almost 1,000-page book on the existence and attributes of God, a Puritan writer and thinker, put it in a very good way. We would have to update it in our minds as we go, because I don't know anyone who can think like this today. Pure and perfect goodness is only the royal prerogative of God. Goodness is a choice perfection of the divine nature. This is the true and genuine character of God. He is good. He is goodness. Good in himself, good in his essence, good in the highest degree, possessing whatsoever is comely, excellent, desirable, the highest good, because first good. Whatsoever is perfect goodness is God. Whatsoever is truly goodness in any creature is a resemblance of God. Then John Frame again. In a broad sense, goodness is conduct by man or by God himself that measures up to God's standard. As such, it is more or less synonymous with righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law at all times. So when we say Jesus was perfectly righteous, we mean that he never violated one iota, one jot or tittle of the law. He accomplished all, and so was able to lead to himself to the cross in active and passive obedience. Goodness is, first of all, God's own character. It is an attribute or a characteristic of God himself. R.C. Sproul, God's goodness refers both to his character, tying that back in with Stephen Charnock, his essence. We just sometimes need to be reminded that God has no body. He's non-corporeal, which means he has no body parts. We know from Jesus speaking to the woman at the well that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so as a non-corporeal being, the only reason in Scripture that you see phrases like, "the arm of the Lord is not too short that it cannot save," is not because God has arms or the eyes of the Lord look to and fro across the earth. God doesn't have eyes, nor does he search out any matter, because he's omniscient and he knows everything eternally at once. And so when we think of God and these body parts, that's what we simply call anthropomorphic language. Anthropos, the word for man, morphic, form, or form essence. So those phrases are used in Scripture just so we can understand from a human perspective who God is, but just so you'll always know when you read that language in the scripture to translate it figuratively, not literally, because God is total spirit. So back to Sproul. God's goodness refers both to his character and his behavior. His actions proceed from and flow out of his being. He acts according to what he is. Just as a corrupt tree cannot bear incorrupt fruit, neither can an incorrupt God produce corrupt fruit. So I hope by now that you've really received the point that anything that comes out of God comes out of the essence of his goodness, and therefore every single thing that happens in the universe, including in our personal lives, comes through him, through who he is, and therefore is good. We'll clarify that in just a moment. Also, Thomas Manton, a Puritan, says he is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. God helps us become ethically good by the righteousness of Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is. As there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction to him either. So whenever something happens in our lives, the first thing we ought to think is, can God's goodness be subtracted? Was it just subtracted? Was it reduced in what just happened in my life? So how then do we know that God is good, since no one has ever seen him, since even Moses had to be put in the cleft of the rock and God showed him himself as he passed over and showed him his hind parts, but not the full of his being, because again, the scripture says no one can see God and live. So no human being who's a sinner can actually have an interaction on this earth with a holy God. That will only happen at the moment of our death or the second coming of Christ, when we will see him face to face. So how do we know that God is good? The short answer is by God's own self-disclosure. None of us would know anything about God unless God revealed to us who he really is. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." You may have never seen that, though you've read that many, many times, perhaps in your life. He didn't say, "I'm going to let my truth pass over you, my worldview pass over you, my mercy pass over you, my infinite goodness, nature pass over you." He said, "I'm going to let my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Colin Dalich, my favorite Old Testament Hebrew commentators, 10 volumes, said, "What Moses desired, therefore, was a sight of the glory or essential being of God, without any figure and without a veil." God showed Moses his goodness. That was the first thing that he showed to him. Colin Dalich also, abbreviated by K and D at the end of the quote, says, "Jehovah granted his request, but only so far as the limit existing between the infinite and holy God and sinful man allowed." So to the full expression of what God could reveal himself to Moses as is all that God would do. Three further insights about God from Colin Dalich. As our bodily eye is dazzled and his power of vision destroyed by looking directly into the brightness of the sun, which we're all warned about as a child, don't do that, so would our whole nature be destroyed by an unveiled sight of the brilliancy of the glory of God. Now we can only see God with the eye of faith, not face to face. Colin Delitzsch again, one more time. The manifestation of Jehovah, which passed before Moses, was to reveal nothing else than what Jehovah expressed in the proclamation of his name. I am Yahweh, and as Yahweh, I am only and ever full of goodness. J.I. Packer calls this manifestation the sum total of his revealed excellences, which would include truthfulness, trustworthiness, unfailing justice, wisdom, his tenderness, forbearance, and noble kindness. We've got a shrinking stand today, so I'll keep pulling up as those critters out of the latest movie, The Fantastic Beast, begin to work on my stand this morning. Unless you saw the movie, you wouldn't understand that, so forget it. Further disclosures of his goodness, these are from Scripture. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Remember, he said, "Good master, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Do you remember Paul writing to the Romans, quoting the Old Testament, who said, "There is none good, no, not one." Of course, not counting Christ. In Matthew 5:48, he says, "Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." When people reading the Bible for the first time as either an unbeliever or a brand new Christian, they will throw up their hands in failure saying, "This could never be. If this is a command of Scripture that I need to be perfect, I can never arrive because I've already sinned, and therefore my perfection is already gone." The truth is, we were not perfect from the time we were within our mother's womb. Psalm 51, verse 1, "In sin my mother conceived me." Not that the sex act was sinful, but that he was born in original sin. It's called the federal headship of Adam, where in Adam all men died. And so when he says you're to be perfect, how? How perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. This doesn't mean our sanctification needs to be perfect, but we are being made perfect by the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. In Psalm 52, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Sometimes love and goodness are used interchangeably in the word. In Psalm 119, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." This is right in line with what R.C. Sproul said just a moment ago through his writing, that God is good essentially, but also out of his essence, he does good. That's all he can do. Psalm 25, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." Can you imagine God having sinned at any point, that he had ever, for instance, lied to any of us? The next time something came up in our relationship with him, we would say, "Well, you're not perfect." And that couldn't take place. God is essentially perfect, and so he is upright, so he's able to instruct us, because there is no fault, there is no sin, there is no depravity or darkness in God himself. And then I love this one in Psalm 34, where we're invited to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. It reminds me of John 6, the Sermon on the Bread of Life, where Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." And of course, many who were there listening to the message abandoned Jesus that day. In fact, most of them, because they thought he was teaching cannibalism. But tasting is actually receiving. Just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whoever asks of this water that I shall give, that person shall never, ever thirst again." And the woman is still on the physical plane thinking, "Give me this water." But she doesn't know that Jesus is talking about the satisfaction in drinking from him as an everlasting spring. In Psalms 86, we read, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Psalm 100, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." I have a sense even now that I ought to stop for just a moment. It's one thing for a teacher to put up verse after verse that deals with God's goodness, but what I'm really interested in is whether you're tracking with me, whether this is something real in your hearts. When you read, "Taste the Lord, taste his goodness," when you read a passage like this, which is an affirmation, "Oh Lord, you are good, you are forgiving, you abound in steadfast love." Or in that Psalm 100, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever." Is that your experience? It's one thing to talk theologically and even to have great discussions in a small discipleship group or in some kind of community that you're a part of. But has that really gone not only into your heart, but into your head? Is that an affirmation of life and the first place you would go rather than doubting him? We'll come to that in a minute. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," Psalm 107, "for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 135, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." And Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." So how does God express then his goodness towards you and I, towards all of his people? First of all, in forgiveness. Wouldn't you say that one of the great gifts that we can have from our Savior is the gift of forgiveness? One of the things I learned when I was studying the Greek language was that the Greek word for forgive was very picturesque. It comes from two Greek words put together, aphiemi, which means nothing to you, but hiemi means to release, and off before, release before, or let go is a better translation of the two words that are compounded into one Greek word, to let go. So this is the image that I've lived with for years. I live with it personally in my own devotional life, in my own walk with Christ. So you have a bird, and for in some way you caught that bird, and the feet are trapped between your third and fourth finger and your fourth and fifth. You got both legs, and you've made a fist, and now the claws are inside, and the bird on the outside is flapping, 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 trying to get away. And you hold up your hand, and you say, "Fly, little bird." And, of course, the bird is ensnared and can't get away. So you say, "Well, I'm going to help him." So you release your little pinky, and now one claw is released, and you lift up that same hand and say, "Fly away, little bird." And yet, with one leg entrapped, he continues to flap and flap, but he can't get away. That's what I would call partial forgiveness. The only way that bird can fly is when you lift the other finger and both claws are released, and then the bird is free, totally set free, as the language expresses it, to go in his own way and in his own direction. I wonder here this morning, how many people are still entrapped? You have partially asked God to forgive you, but not for certain areas of your life which you've kept to yourself. And you've said, "God can have this area, that area, this area of my life, but never will I give him this, that, the other." But forgiveness has to be total. In Christ it is, which enables us then to totally forgive other people. Father, as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," etc. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we're asking God to forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. Numbers 14, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Truly, anyone who has experienced the forgiveness of God through Christ is a blessed man or woman. Also, God's goodness is shown in his goodness paired with mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God is merciful to us as well as good. He gives provision for us in so many different ways, not just in food, but in finances, in homes, in cars, in health, in children, etc. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And in Psalms 84, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Two more, benevolence. As for you, in the time of Joseph, you meant evil against me as he spoke to his brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph had to wait 17 years in an Egyptian prison, falsely accused of an immorality with Potiphar's wife, and placed in a dungeon with chains around his neck and around his feet because of that lie and because his brothers turned him over to that Egyptian caravan. And yet at the end of 17 years, he sees that it's good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Sometimes we just can't see, can we, why he takes a Keith Green, one of my favorite, I would say my favorite singing artist and composer back in the 70s and 80s when he was living in Texas and having a huge impact among the young people of his day. We can think about other things that have happened in our lives and just wonder, Lord, why, like Keith Green, did you take him and two of his children in an airplane accident that day that hit the tops of the trees and killed all three of them and the pilot? Lord, why? We just don't understand. But now we see in a mirror darkly, but then we'll see face to face. And what we will discover is that all things, in fact, work together for good, as you'll hear from Sproul in a minute. James 1:17 again, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, what satisfies in our lives? I would like to suggest this morning, as you prepare for Thanksgiving, that it's God alone who satisfies. It doesn't mean that the pleasures of this world and the things that we have don't offer some measure of satisfaction. But deep down, anything that can be taken away from us ultimately will not ultimately satisfy. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, the creature finds no rest except in God, in him alone. When I taught the series in here just last spring on Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician, philosopher, Christian, I actually gave this quote then. Here it is again. What else does this craving that we have inside of us and this helplessness proclaim? But there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since its infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Most of you know this quote better like this. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which can only be filled by God himself. Pascal never said that. This is the quote that quote is based upon. Augustine said, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. How many people, I mean, we joked about it, and I believe that there's a place for meds today. So just to clarify that and what I said to Paul jokingly about Prozac and Tegretol and Xanax and all these things, I believe that those are necessary, just like other drugs are needed for other illnesses or diseases that we have, and that the brain also can be damaged and needs that help. So I do want to clarify that while saying at the same time that millions and millions of people, not for those reasons, but because they are filled with worry, filled with anxiety, filled with uncertainty, filled with emptiness, are taking those meds just to make it through another day. I won't get into it, but that is exactly what Janis Joplin was feeling when she died, because of the emptiness inside of her. Now, I love Peter Kreef. This next slide, I had the privilege of meeting him in 1998 at Cambridge University. I attended a major lecture he gave and also a seminar that he gave. He's written, I think, well over 60 or 70 books. He is a master thinker, a great philosopher, an eminent Christian. And he talks about questioning God's goodness. And I wanted to bring it back around to that, to be sensitive to anyone in here who was saying, John, if you knew my story, you would not talk just in general terms and platitudes about how good God is. Do you know what he allowed into my life? Whether he caused or allowed it to you, it's the same thing. God did it. He allowed it to come into your life, and it has been terrible. And you've suffered, not just some people for a week or a month, but some people for years and years and years, like Joseph in prison. Well, listen to Kreef, because he has much to say in the book from which this came. I introduced this book, by the way, back in the 90s to Perimeter Church, to the discipleship leaders that I was training during that time. And it's called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And when people read it, they said, I've never read another book like this. Because what's the first thing you want when you're going through something? We want an answer. And here, in summary, is how he addresses that in this book. To question God's goodness is not just an intellectual experiment. It is rebellion or tears. By the way, it's not both. It can't be both. It's rebellion or tears. It is a little child with tears in his eyes looking up at Daddy and weeping, why? This is not merely the philosopher's why. Not only does it add the emotion of tears, but also it is asked in the context of relationship. It is a question put to the Father, not a question in a vacuum. So when we have an issue with God about whether something is good or he is good, then we need to come before him in relationship through Christ and say, oh God, I'm in such pain, I'm in agony, please help me understand. We may not get that understanding for a long time. Sproul will help you. In The Essentials of the Faith, Sproul says this. One of the most popular New Testament verses is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I think everyone in this room would have heard that passage at some time as perhaps the most quoted verse in all the Bible, next to John 3:16. This text on divine providence is as difficult to comprehend as it is popular. When I was in seminary, my professors would say to the whole class, do not preach on John 3:16 for God so loved the world for at least 20 years after you're out of seminary. That's how deep that verse is. The same idea is here. it is as difficult to comprehend as it is popular. If God is able to make everything that happens to us work together for our good, then ultimately everything that happens to us is good. We must be careful to stress the word ultimately. On the earthly plane, things that happen to us may indeed be evil. But Sproul says there are no tragedies. We must be careful not to call good evil or evil good. By the way, there is no word in the Greek language that's used in the New Testament for tragedy. We encounter affliction, misery, injustice, and a host of other evils. Yet God, in his goodness, transcends all these things and works them to our good. For the Christian, ultimately, there are no tragedies. Ultimately, the providence of God works all these proximate evils for our final benefit. Now, that concludes the first part. And in the last part, which is much briefer, just for a few more minutes, and then if there are a couple of questions, then I will take those before we stop at 10:15. Our response to God's goodness ought to be thankfulness, even when things don't go the way we want them to. Here are some expressions in the New Testament during the Roman period. This is coming at a time when the Roman citizens, the believers living within the empire, had to deal with all kinds of injustices and hard things. And so Paul says in that global overreach in 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I would think that everyone has heard by now that this is an act of the will, not an act of the emotions. It does not say, feel thankful in everything, but it says to give thanks, knowing that God is good. One of the lepers fell on his face at Jesus' feet. We know the story well, and the scripture says he gave thanks. When Paul considers the question, who will set me free from this body of death? He acknowledges his own wretchedness, but then says, I give thanks. When Paul writes about the Christian's walk, he exhorts the Ephesians to always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And in Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There Jesus is represented as our intercessor. Jesus will represent our thanksgiving before the Father. Before Jesus was crucified at the Last Supper, it says that he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. By the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke all say the same thing, that Jesus blessed or gave thanks for the food that they were about to teach. I love this part about Lazarus's resurrection. Jesus lifted up his eyes before he raised Lazarus from the dead, and the first thing he said was this, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. How many times have we come before the Lord with something really big or heavy upon our hearts, and we just automatically said, Lord, thank you. I don't understand it. I can't have wisdom in it at this moment. But Lord, thank you. Something good is going to come out of this, I believe. I knew that you always hear me. There's another affirmation. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And, of course, he did. I'm skipping the next two slides that will be on Perimeter's website and the Jackson Institute's website, but I did this week a careful study of every reference to giving thanks in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, and these are those references that you can go to in two slides and look them all up. Some have just been included. So I conclude then with five biblical principles for today, before we take questions. Number one, by examining the life of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded that developing the habit of thankfulness needs to be a part of our daily lives, and tying that back into Jim Kennedy's comment, it's a shame that we have to wait to the fourth Thursday of November to remind us to give thanks. Let's not be, as I would include myself in that, let us not be unthankful like the nine lepers. Two, like the leper, we should return to the Lord with gratitude when he does extraordinary things in our lives. Three, our gratitude to God will almost certainly be in proportion to our sense of feeling unworthily blessed. That's one of the cancers that needs to be eradicated from every believer as early on in their walk with Christ as possible, that I deserve this. Or the one that's used probably more frequently, I didn't deserve this. Because there's a sense of internal goodness that we've never killed anybody, we've never robbed a store at gunpoint, we've never done all the bad things that other people have done, and yet that person, like me earlier in my life, failed to see the greater sin of all of self-righteousness, and that God needed to die for my sins if I never did any of those sins that we call gross sins in our lives. Four, gratitude is first and foremost our duty. Primarily a 19th century word used by theologians, but used by people in politics and the military. It's my duty. Gratitude is first and foremost our duty, whether we are emotionally invested or not. In everything, give thanks involves the volitional side, that is our will of our being, and demonstrates that we trust his word even when we can't see what's going on around us. Gratitude is to be directed to God for all things as an acknowledgement that God knows and does all things well for his glory and for our good. So one day when all of this life is over and we're standing before the King, our eyes will be open to the grandeur of his decrees, of his purposes, that all things have been consummated in Christ, and we will see in every area of our lives, in some way that I have no idea how God's going to bring it together, that in fact he is fully good, always was, there was never a glitch in his goodness, and that everything in our lives is being brought together for one grand ultimate purpose and for our good. That ultimate purpose, in some way that we can't understand, God will glorify himself and in redeeming us will allow us to spend eternity with him in gratitude for forgiveness, for redemption, and for everything else that he's worked together for the good of us and the good of all the nations of the world. So let me see. There may or may not be any questions, but we have about 10 minutes if there are. So raise your hands if you have any, and I'll just step down and see if I can answer some of these.
John, you mentioned we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, is it? And, of course, it's also in Luke's Gospel.
Right.
Where Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. But then, you know, that's I like to use the word sin in place of debt. But anyway, I understand the difference. But two verses below that, in verse 14, he says, unless you forgive those who have sinned against you, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you your sins. How do you, is that just an affirmation of the importance of forgiveness? How important that is to us and to our wholeness and our growing relationship with the Lord? Or is there something
very good
amiss?
Question, Bill. I would say it goes beyond the importance to the absolute necessity. That when Jesus comes into the heart of a man or a woman or a child, the nature of that person begins to change. The nature before Christ was hostile to God, We were enemies of the cross. We were sinful, self-centered. And in terms of human relationships, we violated so many of those, indicated today by the selfie, the selfishness, the me-ist generation. And so when Jesus goes that far to say, if you don't forgive on earth, then my Father won't forgive you, the first thing we should do is to just say in our hearts, he means it. And so when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, here's the way it really should read from the language. Forgive us our debts, Lord, in the same way that we forgive our debtors. You know that in the Methodist tradition and other denominational traditions, they say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The idea is the same. It's some kind of sin that's been done to us as depicted in both Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. You're there at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. And there he puts a priority on going and being restored to that brother before you give an offering. And then come after the restoration and bring your gift to the altar. So all through the scripture, it's a highly important ideal and ethic that Jesus is embodying in the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Very good question. And Bill, I believe you had one.
Yes, in thinking about that verse that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, does he obligate himself in any way to those who do not love him and are not called according to his purpose?
Okay, another very good question. He does not. That's why it specifies, and people come up short when they quote it and say, well, you know, all things work together for good. Not necessarily. For Satan and the host of demons who were cast out of heaven, fully one-third of the angelic host, certainly it's not worked out well for them. And according to the book of Revelation, they'll be cast in the bottomless pit forever and ever. And so for those that reject God in their rebellion, in their independence from him, they will spend eternity away from God in darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever without end. And so that's why Paul says all things work together for good to those who love him. In other words, they're in his family. God's working his family together, the body of Christ, the church. All that's working together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God's the caller, we're the responder, we enter into his kingdom, and we can have this great confidence that God is working all of this for our good.
John, question.
Sorry,
right here.
Where
John,
are you?
John.
Okay.
excuse me. As I was looking through this, it just comes to me. If you're a trained pilot, you cut to the quick. They train you to keep it simple, stupid, you know, to make sure that you live by the rules and make it through the flight. And loving Jesus as we do, I found that if we keep it sweet and simple, I've just looked at the rules like fear not. Doesn't mean when it's comfortable or, you know, it's cut and dried, fear not, period. And adding faith, not being a word, but just being our action, you know, total action of faith puts the eventual, anything that happens, no matter how ugly or bad, or even if it is evil, it gives us strength with faith. It gives us strength and wisdom. And no matter how much you write and study it, if you don't have those three principles in your soul, it seems like we miss the whole thing.
Agreed. Thank you.
One more question here, John.
Okay, right. And then let's see. I think we have time for two. They're quick, and then right back there. Okay?
John, the key thing, saying in a slightly different way, is Romans 8:28, God gets to define what the word good means. And we want to always define, well, that means great. I'm going to fill in the blank of what good means in Romans 8:28. The key is the very next verse, I think, and it's being, we are being conformed to the image of Christ in Romans 8:29. Mm-hmm. And that's what the good that he's doing in our life. And it's not always easy. Most of the time it's a little bit painful. So that's the perspective I think that we need to have from an eternal perspective.
Great addition to that. Also included in Peter Kreis' book, Making Sense Out of Suffering. We just didn't have time to unwrap that, but God is more interested in what we're becoming in Christ than our external situations. Very good. Thank you. And one more back.
Right here, John.
Okay.
The corollary to number three in mine and Carol's lives is often telling our children that they're right when they are feeling that something shouldn't happen to them. For example, our daughter has a 9-year-old son with ADHD, and at this point, it looks like it's only going to be really bad down the road. You know, it's just difficult all the time. And her, when she says, "I don't deserve this," we go along with her and say, "You're right. You know, that's terrible. You don't deserve that." And I just find it odd. I mean, it's just so easy to be complicit instead of with the feeling rather than, you know, being more godlike in a, and saying, being more biblical in a way than we are. So just an observation.
And a quick response to that, Wayne. I think that there's some people with where they are in life and their own journey, whether in Christ or out of Christ, either a new believer or not yet a believer, that it would be too much to put on them to say, no, you don't deserve this at all. I mean, to say you did deserve this. You didn't deserve better. And I think it's better just to let some things be unsaid and focus on the real issues rather than getting them off on a theological tangent. Like, there are people that still want to engage me from time to time in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and predestination and election and which baptismal, you know, font is the best one, the one with the big pool or with a little, you know, sprinkling. This is why I've always loved Mere Christianity and Orthodoxy by G.K. Chesterton. Mere Christianity is what all believers of all time have always believed about the essentials of the Christian faith. And so until a person gets some of the milk of the word in them and begins to taste a little bit of the meat, I really avoid going there. And I'll just put it off and say, we'll talk about that later. But I think you've done well there without lying. You've just, you know, gone along with where their mind is, because they're really not talking theologically and philosophically with you at that point. They're just overwhelmed that there's more coming from where that came in the ADHD, and they're not looking forward to it. I didn't have it. You know, these other people around me, Dad and Mom didn't have it, and now I've got to deal with this maybe for the rest of my life. That's a hard pill to swallow. Thank you. If we could, I'll close with this very briefly. If we could all hear one another's stories, we would hear of some really, really deep issues that have happened in our lives. And so I hope today, as you move forward into this week and towards Thanksgiving, but really every day, that I and you would be transformed more and more by learning how to give thanks in everything. And that takes this measure of faith to say, Lord, I believe you. I trust in you in a way that I just can't see. It's Peter walking out of the boat onto the water, and when he takes his eyes off Jesus, he begins to sink. And it's just saying, Lord, today I'm putting my eyes back on you. And here's, I think, the last thing I want to say. I've known this for a long time in my life, that some things that go on in my life, I don't believe will end in this life. I've grown to see that as a reality. Colleen and I see that they're just things that will go on, and there will not be Swindoll. Y'all know Chuck Swindoll. He said his favorite word in the English language is relief. Isn't that true? When I heard that about 20 years ago, I've owned that for myself. But there have been certain things in all of our lives that are not ended, and you may not see it ended in your lifetime. And that's the place where we go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me greater grace to live with this day by day by day, and then live for him moment by moment and trusting. He is trustworthy. And my final word, he is always good. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Abraham's Lincoln proclamation of Thanksgiving years ago, and pray that we would be a grateful people, a grateful nation, but also today, just within this room, grateful individuals. I pray you would teach me greater gratefulness, and I pray you would help all of us to see your goodness in everything in life. Give us wisdom in the midst of our trials, and give us this implicit trust that all things, in fact, do work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And we pray, Jesus, in your precious name, amen.